This must have been a shocking statement written by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians years ago. Actually, one of the earlier epistles of the New Testament, the book of Galatians, probably following the books of Thessalonians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now he makes that statement, but then a little later he writes to the Corinthians like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And then you drop down in 1 Corinthians to verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version. Have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Now he kind of makes an adjustment here. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? So I guess it's talking about hair, is the way we have always interpreted this. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now he writes this in Corinthians, and then he comes down and says this in a later letter, much later than Galatians, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. So later, he comes to this statement. How is that, that he could come to this? After writing that there in Christ there is no, neither male or female. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Here is a strange thing. This is Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? Now, in Hebrews 11, he's going through all the Hebrews, you know, I mean, all the heroes of that chapter, all the, this hero, that hero. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. What's strange about that verse? You see anything strange about it? I say it's a strange verse. And I'll tell you why I say that. Who do you think was left out of that list? Look at it again. Who was left out of that list? I'm going to tell you, look at these judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. A woman's name was left out of that verse. A woman who was a judge in Israel. A woman who was a prophetess in Israel. She was completely left out of that verse. Now, I think I can explain why. Who was Hebrews written to? The Jews. Okay? Is it written to explain to the Jews that Jesus Christ offers a better covenant, he offers a better sacrifice, is everything better salvation, better promises? Everything was, you know, in the book of Hebrews, everything is better. It's better than what you had before. It's better, a better ministry. He's got the Melchizedek ministry forever because of a power of an eternal life. So all this is better. Everything's better. And we know at the time of Jesus that from stuff written in the first century right there, that a rabbi wouldn't even speak to his wife on the street. In public, rabbis will not speak to their wife. And you're familiar with a lot of the things that... Here was a quotation among the Jewish rabbis. They would say, it would be better for the Torah to be thrown into the sea with the fishes than for it to fall into the hands of women. That's how Jewish rabbis looked at women. And is it any wonder when you read chapter 4 of John, beginning in verse 26... Jesus is now talking to this woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus said to her, you know, she said, well, are you the Messiah? We've all been looking for him. And she said, I who speak to you am he. At this point, listen to what the Bible says here. At this point, the disciples came, his disciples walking in, and they see him. And the Bible says, and they were amazed. That's the same Greek word was used for Nicodemus. He was shocked. Nicodemus was surprised, shocked when you tell him you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit goes where it wants to. He was shocked. They are shocked. They're amazed. Now, they're not just like slightly surprised. They are amazed, shocked that he had been speaking with a woman. By the way, the word is not Samaritan woman. That he had been speaking to a woman, any woman. Yet no one said to him, What are you after? What are you seeking? Why do you speak with her? Why are you talking to a woman? And Jesus was speaking with her. I want to turn to the person they left out. The person that Paul left out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Let's turn to chapter 4 of the book of Judges. That's where you first see about her. Now, this is after they had 80 years of peace under Ahud. 80 years. Ahab had killed the king of Eglon, and they had finally overcome the Midianites and so on, or the Moabites. And they had peace. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal after Ahud died. He died. So he reigned for a while. He kept the people under control. He kept everything going. But after he died, they again did evil. And the Eternal then said, sold them into the hand of Jabin. Who was Jabin? He was the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, where is Hazor? Well, if you have the map in the back of your Bible, it's really way up north, in the very up the north in the area of Issachar. And he's way up north. That's where he reigned. He reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera. Sisera, who lived in Harsheveth Hagim. That is, the word is Harsheveth of the Gentiles. The Harsheveth of the Gentiles means Hegoim. It means of the Gentiles. And so he lived there. Now, where that is, we don't know. We don't know exactly where that is, but it was up there north in that same area. Verse 3, after God sold them into captivity, the sons of Israel cried to the Eternal. Crying, complaining, please, God, pray, help us. For he, that Sisera, had 900 iron chariots. Iron. Can you imagine? 900 iron chariots. How many horses would it take? I don't know how big the chariots were. Maybe each one could be hauled by one horse. But at least 900 horses you'd have to have. You imagine an army coming, 900 chariots, 900 horses, or maybe two horses each, that'd be 1,800 horses. Three horses each, you can imagine, multiply it. And he oppressed, the Bible says, he oppressed the sons of Israel severely. Oppressed them, took their crops, caused the things to fail, would not allow them to have any weapons. They were not allowed to have any weapons of war or whatever. So they took all their weapons away. He kept them down. They could, every time they started to do something that would bring them up and get any power, he would come in with his 900 chariots. He terrified them. He oppressed them severely, the Bible says, for 20 years. Who comes to the rescue? Where are the great men? Where is a leader? Where can we find a leader who can lead Israel to victory? Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Judging Israel. Now, if you'll read, we're going to see some things. It looks like she started off. There was a particular tree that she had that she gave judgments under. She started off like a counselor, like a very wise counselor. You know, people came to her for issues, and she talked to them, and she gave advice. You know, we've had women like that, you know, Dear Abby, Dear Abigail, and so on. You know, these things, they give it, people write them, give her sound advice, and a lot of people followed those things. And I have to say, some of these advices were not really bad. They were pretty good. So they came to Deborah. She was judging Israel at that time. Verse 5, she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. They named a tree for her where she sat between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. They just come up, we got a problem here, what are we going to do about this? And she would give her thing. Now notice that she is also called, she's called a prophetess. That's the, in the Hebrew, the word prophet is nabi. But here she is a nabiya, a female prophet. She's a female prophet. She sent, all of a sudden, you know, it gives you a little background. She's risen to some kind of power. She was looked on as a very astute, very intelligent, very wise woman who gave judgments. She just rose up through the ranks of the people. Now, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. Where's Naphtali? Naphtali is way up in the area of Galilee, up north. You have Naphtali, one of the tribes, and then you have Zebulun, and then you have Issachar. They are way north in Israel. So she summoned Barak. He's way up there. She sent for him. And said to him, now he comes to her, evidently, and she said to him, behold, look out, look, listen to me, behold, the Eternal, the God of Israel, has commanded, Now, God is commanding you. She's a prophet. Now, she knows what God wants. Command you, go and march to Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is up there, too. It's just a little further south than Zebulun, than Issachar and Naphtali. Mount Tabor. Go march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. Go get them from the sons of Zebulun and Naphtali. And, of course, he's going to take Issachar. It seems like Deborah was from Issachar. Well, okay. And then she says, and verse 7, God is saying, this is what God's saying to you, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots. Evidently, the king Jabin didn't do much, but he turned it all over to Sisera. Sisera was the evil person that was oppressing Israel constantly. I will draw him out, okay, with the chariots and his many troops to the river of Kishon, just south of there. And I will give him, Sisera, into your hand. Now, suppose Deborah had said that to you. I want you to go get 10,000 men, get them all up, get them there to Mount Tabor, and God is going to deliver this general with his 900 iron chariots into your hand. How many weapons do we have? Well, we have fists. We could probably pick up some stones. There are always some stones. There are always some sticks. But how many weapons do we have? We are not allowed to have anything. He just continues to beat us down. He continues to ruin us. Well, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Yet he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Barak. So he's almost saying, I don't care what God says, if you don't go, I'm not going. Because God just told him, she said, the Eternal said, I want you to go and get 10,000 men, I want you to do it, and I'm going to deliver Sisera into your hands. And he says to Deborah, if you go, I'll go. But if you won't go, I don't care, I'm not going. And she said, what? I will surely go with you. Verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on this journey that you are about to take. For the Eternal will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now I find it a little strange. She doesn't say, let me check with my husband. Let me see if he will let me go into this battle. I mean, where is she going? Into battle. She doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know, well, let me check with Lapidoff and see if he's let me go all the way up there. I mean, we're going to go all the way back up there. I was down here into this tree down to Bethel, and now I'm going to go all the way up there with you guys, and we're going to meet at the Mount Tabor, and we're going to defeat Sisera. She just says, I will surely go with you. But nevertheless, you're not going to get this. Then Deborah arose at the end of verse 9. She arose and she went with Barak right there to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh. 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. 10,000 men, and here's Deborah going up with them. Now Heber, the Kenite. Now the Kenites, they were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. You know that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, right? In Judges chapter 1, verse 16, it says, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up to the city of Palm, this is Judges 1 and verse 16, with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert in Judah in the Negev. They kind of moved around, the Kenites, And usually they were down south, but this Kenite, here was Heber, this Heber Kenite went way up toward Issachar and Zebulun. He went way north in Israel. Heber the Kenite himself, the Kenites, from the sons of Hoath, the father-in-law of Moses, verse 11, I'm reading Judges 4, verse 11, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. So he was up there near this Kadesh area of Issachar and Naphtali. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Ahinoam, and had gone up to the Mount Tabor. So Sisera gets the report. Hey, you know what's happening? What's happening? Well, Israel, there's a whole bunch of people now. They're all meeting. All these men are going down toward Mount Tabor. What are they doing? I'm going to go down there. We're going to put that away. We're not going to have any gatherings together of Israel. We're going to stop that, and we're going to stop it now. I'll beat them down with these iron chariots, and they're not going to gather, and they're not going to coalesce. We're not going to have it. So Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the steeds and the horses that carried them, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim, his town where he was. Okay, he brought them to the river Kishon. Verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Uh-oh, here they come. Get up, arise, for this is the day in which the Eternal has given Sisera into your hands. Get up. Get up and arise. Go for it. Let's go for it." She's there. Very strong, very powerful, very much in charge, and saying, "Let's go. You got to get up and get up now. Behold, the Eternal has gone out before you." God is, you know, she's a prophetess. She says, God has already gone out. He's already gone out ahead of time before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following. The Eternal routed Sisera. Those 10,000 men didn't do it. The Eternal routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. God did it. And Sisera jumped off his chariot. It's almost like one of these movies, you know, the worst guy, the bad guy, almost, he abandons everything. All his subjects are shooting and gunning, and they get killed, and then he sees they're coming, and the good guy's coming after him. He runs, and the good guy follows, and we're going to have this final battle when the good guy catches up to him. And Barak's going to be the good guy. He's going to catch up to Sisera. He's going to nail him. No, he doesn't nail him. He doesn't catch up to him. He runs. So Sisera, Barak, and all the people of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. And listen to verse 16, the end of it. Not even one was left. Not one of them. Now Sisera fled on foot. His chariot must have got knocked over or hit, and he jumps off and he runs. He's running on foot. And he runs up to the tent of Jael. You remember the Heber in verse 11? Heber the Kenite, he pitched the tent there on the oak tree near Zananim. And here's Sisera. He's flying, running on foot away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. Now, I don't know where Heber was, but he was somewhere. And he comes into this tent of Heber the Kenite, and there's Jael. And there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber. So this house had favor with the king of Canaan. So, you know, we don't ever bother Heber the Kenite. We leave him alone. There's peace between us. He's a nice guy. We're going to be nice to him. Jael then comes out. Here's Sisera running, exhausted, trying to get away. He's fought. People got on, trying to get onto his chariot, you know, knocking him off and all. He's running for his life. Barak is after him. Jael goes out to meet Sisera. And she says to him, hey, come on in here, turn aside. Oh, come on in here, my master, meaning her husband. You know, come in here. No, I'm sorry, meaning him. Come in here, my master. Turn aside to me. Come on in here. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside. Come on in here. Hey, this is a good place, a tent. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug, with a carpet, with something like a big, you know, because he's probably soaking wet. He's probably sweating. He's probably hungry. He's probably, we'll see a little bit. He said to her, please give me a little water. Give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. I've run all this way. I'm sweating. I'm thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk. She had, you know, one of these, not like our kind of bottles, but one of these flasks, skins, and gave him to drink, then covered him. And he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, you shall say no. Okay, you tell him no. He's giving her orders like, you know, like he's still commanding an army or something. But Jael, Heber's wife, after he fell asleep, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand, went secretly to him. Now, you know, when secretly meaning quietly, you don't make a lot of noise. You walk up, you know, you're very quiet. She takes the tent peg, she takes this nail that holds the tent down into the ground. You know, you can't have tents flying everywhere. So and she puts it up against his temple, and wham, with a hammer, one fell swoop. This is what happens. Seized the hammer. Listen, look at verse 21. Jael took a tent peg, seized the hammer in her hand, went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. Man, she had to be strong. She had to be strong. I don't think I could do that. You know, in those old days, a mallet, she had a hammer or whatever she had, a mallet, and she drove that thing through his temple, out the other side of his head, and into the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted. He never heard a thing. He never, you know, you die in your sleep. I mean, he died in his sleep. So he died, just like that, in his sleep. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him. Okay, so here she was. And she came out to meet him, and she says, well, come, and I'm going to show you the man that you're after. I know who you're chasing. You're chasing him, aren't you? I'm going to show you the guy you're looking for. She takes him in the tent. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. This great general of the Canaanites, this great general who had terrorized Israel for 20 years, is now lying dead as a result of this woman's power, a tent peg to his temple. It's all over. Verse 23. So God subdued on that day. Who did this? Who made this victory? Was it Barak? No. Was it Deborah? No. Was it the 10,000 Israelites? No. Verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king. Once his army was gone, once these 900 chariots were gone. The Israelites started to force him and force his territory and force him out of any possessions of Israel. They pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So once we had no more fear of the chariots of iron, here they went. Now I want to say something about Deborah. By the way, the next chapter is very revelatory in the next. It's a song. It's a complete Hebrew poetry song. It was a song that was sung probably a number of times. It was written here. It's considered excellent Hebrew poetry. And it's written, it says it's written by Deborah and Barak, but it's really called the Song of Deborah. Song of Deborah, and they sing it. Deborah, it appears, was from the tribe of Issachar. She was a counselor. She was a judge. She was a prophet. Now, of all the judges in the book of Judges, no one else had the title of prophet. She's the only one with the title of prophet. She was a judge. She was a warrior. Now, a lot of them were warriors. Samson, definitely. He was a judge in Israel, but he was a warrior. But it doesn't say anything about any of the others being prophets. Only Deborah was the exception. So, she was a prophetess, a woman. But over the years, in this verse 4, over the years, I want to turn back to verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. Every single translation of the English Bibles use the word wife of Lapidoth. What does Lapidoth mean? It means flames. So people thought that her husband was the keeper of the candles in the worship in the temple in the area, that he was the keeper of the temples. I mean the candle. Every single translation nobody could believe Deborah could be alone. Okay, she cannot have an identity that could stand alone. This is influence, and it has influenced every modern and ancient translation of this passage. They all say, wife of Lapidoth. But what does that scripture say? It says the Isha of Lapidoth, which means a woman. It could mean a woman of fire. A woman of flames, a woman of, you know, of incendiary woman, a spirited, very fiery woman. It could mean that, but nobody translates that. Every translation, because it's like, well, you can't do anything if you don't have a husband. You just can't be anything great if you can't be married. You owe everything you have to your husband, don't you? And it has to be that you have to be a wife. And she had to be a wife. And there's no statement about any of her children or anything like that. She doesn't even hesitate to say, I'm going to check with my husband before I go running off to war. She just goes off to war. So, can her identity stand alone? Or does she have to have a husband? And it appears that she, she reminds me in just the characteristics of Joan of Arc. You know, Joan of Arc, the famous woman who led in battle. She fought. She rode in battle. She was a fiery woman herself. Joan of Arc. Could Deborah have been a... By the way, the name Deborah means It can mean a bee or a wasp. Some people call it a honeybee, or it can be a wasp, a stinger. You know, it can be, you'll get stung by it. Deborah, either a honeybee or a wasp. It mean either one of those terms in the Hebrew. Most people prefer honeybee. She was a honeybee, but she was she could sting you. You know, she was judging Israel. She was commanding, telling Barak what God said for him to do. And he said, I will not go if you will not go. I'll go if you go, but I won't go if you don't go. She said, I'll go with you. And she went with 10,000 men. Now, it didn't say women. 10,000 men gathered all the way from Issachar, Zebulun, and all this. They all came down to Mount Tabor. And who was there? Deborah was there with them fighting in this. And yet, when you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it mentions Barak. Samson, this and that, Barak, and so on and so on. But not Deborah. She's not mentioned. All right. Chapter 4 and verse 11, now Hebrew the Kenite and the other Kenites, descendants of Moses' brother-in-law, pitched their tent. You know, see, these Kenites were part, they evidently were a pretty stable people, because you remember Moses' father-in-law had given him a lot of information and a lot of understanding. His brother-in-law, Hobab, was Moses' brother-in-law, and Hobab led them into the land. Remember, Hobab took them into the land and helped them settle down. He had to be the guide. Now, we're going to find out in chapter 5, and I'm going to stop here so we can get to chapter 5. There's a lot more information here. How did these people, with 10,000 men with no weapons, no chariots, no horses, defeat an army of 900 chariots, at least 900 horses, maybe 1,800 horses, against Sisera, who had been formerly oppressing them? And Deborah said, God already has gone ahead of you. God has already set it up. And Israel won that day a magnificent battle. And next time we talk, we'll talk a little bit about how that battle happened. What could have overcome an army of 900 chariots led by Barak, inspired by Deborah? And probably Deborah was in the war too. Doesn't say it other than other selves. She said, let's go. And they went. We'll talk about that in our next sermon.